Let's pray together. Our great Father in heaven, we thank you that you are the merciful God, that you have set your glory above the heavens, and you are thoroughly acquainted with all of our ways. Thank you that we can come together this morning on the day that you've set apart for your corporate praise, and we can bring all of our cares and concerns to you because you care for us. Thank you for our common bond in the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you that the Holy Spirit dwells within us as the first fruits of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it. Thank you for your holy word, which encourages us and strengthens us by the Spirit to carry on and to continue believing and continue enduring and continuing to pray to you in the day that you may be found. Oh Lord, would you help us to do this as we understand more and more of what it means to persevere as a believer in the Lord Jesus. And we pray this in his name. Amen. All right, we jump into a new chapter of the Westminster Confession of Faith this morning. Isn't that exciting? I think we spent at least 7 weeks on chapter 16. You may be happy to know that chapter 17 only has 3 sections, so we'll only spend about 5 weeks on it. No. I hope we might get through sections 1 and 2 today. We'll see. We are in that section of the confession that runs roughly from chapters 14 to 18 on what we do. Remember, chapters basically 10 through 13 of what God does. But this relationship we're going to talk about even more in greater detail, because when we say we do mean we, but we mean we as enabled and empowered by God. Chapter 10, anybody remember what chapter 10 was on way back when? The very first blessing, the first thing that happens when you become a Christian. What is the necessary condition for you to becoming a Christian? You're outside of Christ. You hear the gospel outwardly. There's an external call to your ear. But then there's effectual call to the heart to bring you into union with Christ. God himself draws you up out of darkness into his marvelous light. And you become joined to Christ. And the reflex of that joining to Christ is faith. You believe on him. But now we're jumping to 14. After he effectually calls you, justification, sanctification, adoption, sanctification, all the blessings that you receive in union with Christ crucified and raised. And then after walking through all those wonderful blessings that God gives you in salvation applied, 14 through 18 talk about the human dimension of all of this, that when he effectually calls you, you repent and you believe. You believe and repent, whichever order you want to say it. The confession's order is saving faith and then repentance. And then that leads into the fruits and evidences of a true and lively faith in good works, chapter 16. And now we lead into chapter 17, which is on the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. Now this chapter could well be titled The Preservation of the Saints by God. Notice under letter A, I put both there, preservation by God and perseverance of the Christian. Much of what this chapter says is about what God does in our perseverance. And that's why I said it could be titled The Preservation of the Saints. Notice the text that I put at the top of the page, a classic text of encouragement to the believer. Paul says, I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ Jesus. There is a great mystery in the way in which the sovereign power of God is at work in your life without diminishing or diluting your responsible agency as God's image, as a willing, choosing, living, acting, breathing human being. All that you think and say and do is a real action of who you are, who God has made you to be. And yet it is situated in the atmosphere, and it is predetermined by the wisdom of the God who has decreed whatsoever comes to pass. This is a great mystery. It is the mystery of how the absolute God relates to a changing finite creation. I just want to walk through a couple of passages before we even dive into the confession, just to prove to you of this great mystery. Then we'll look at the Gaffin quote again on your page. Again and again and again in the Bible, God calls outwardly. He commands. He lays down obligations. He reveals covenantal stipulations. He calls people to trust in him, to worship him, to obey him. He deals with human beings as intelligent, rational beings, not blocks of stone or wood. And yet, even as God does all of these things, he's the one that enables, he's the one that enlivens, he's the one that equips anyone to respond positively to all of his commands, all of the obligations, all of the invitations that he issues. Look at, if you have your Bible, it's okay if you don't have a Bible here, but I'll read Genesis 12. I mean, we could go to 1,000 different places in Scripture, but Genesis 12. This is the beginning of the covenant that God is making with Abraham. He says in 12:1, the Lord said to Abraham, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. Verse 2, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So verses 2 and 3 is all about what God's going to do. And yet verse 1 starts out with, you got to go. You got to leave. You got to pack your bags and take your family to the land that I'm going to show you, because I will do all of these things for you. There is sovereign covenant making, divine blessing unilaterally promised, and there is obligation. All right. Turn to Ezekiel. This is a small, but has always been, I think, significant to me, at least, a bit of this great mystery. Ezekiel chapter 2. God's calling the prophet to be a prophet for him to the exiles. And chapter 2, verse 1, God says to Ezekiel, son of man, stand on your feet, and I will speak with you. Verse 2, and as he spoke to me, the Spirit entered into me and set me on my feet, and I heard him speaking to me. You see the mystery there? Stand on your feet. Whoosh. Holy Spirit enables him to stand on his feet. Psalm 2. Go back to Psalm 2. This one might surprise you. Psalm 2 is a messianic psalm. It's a very explicit messianic psalm where the Father is talking to his chosen Messiah, really the pre-incarnate Son of God, the divine second person of the Trinity. The Father is speaking to the Son. Verse 7, the Son himself basically speaks about what the Father is saying to him. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my Son, today I have begotten you. Verse 8, ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. Okay, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit predetermined in a covenant to work the plan of salvation. And the Father promised to give to the Son an inheritance of an innumerable people from every tribe and tongue and nation, that he would be the exalted incarnate ruler of the whole earth, and he would inherit a kingdom that will never end. And in Psalm 2, verse 8, the Father says, pray for it. Ask of me, and I will give you what I have predetermined to give you from before the foundation of the world. You see, God not only does this with you when he says, pray for it. Pray for what he's already promised to give you. Ask him for what he's already secured for you in Christ. He does it with Christ. He says, ask of me, and I will make you the head of the nations. I find that to be fascinating. All right, one more. 2 Thessalonians 1:11. 2 Thessalonians 1:11. Paul says, to this end, we always pray for you that our God may make you worthy of his calling. Not that you would be meritoriously worthy of him saving you, but that you would live in a way that is in keeping with the calling he's given you. That he may make you worthy of his calling and may fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by his power. Paul is everywhere exhorting the church, hey, pursue what is good. Believe on the Lord. Walk in obedience. And here he says, by the way, you know what I'm praying for? I'm praying that God would fulfill every resolve of yours for good and that he would fulfill every work of your faith by his power. Okay, are we catching the mystery here between the sovereign working of God and the real activity and agency of your will? Dr. Gaffin has this quote about our sanctification. It is not a 50-50 undertaking, not even 99.9% God and 0.1% ourselves. Involved here is, as could be put, the mysterious math of God's covenant, of the relationship restored in Christ between the Creator and his image-bearing creatures, whereby 100% plus 100% equals 100%. Now, this final line is important. Sanctification is 100% the work of God, and just for that reason, it is to engage the full 100% activity of the believer. Okay, what we are not saying is bald contradiction. You are completely autonomously free outside of the decree of God, and he's waiting to see what you're going to do. And he's utterly sovereign, meticulously predetermining whatsoever comes to pass. That would be a bald contradiction. No, what Gaffin is saying here is it is 100% the work of God. And as it is the 100% the work of God, it is to engage 100% of your effort and activity. There's an ordering here. And he's writing this quote based on Philippians 2, 12 and 13. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you to will and to work according to his good pleasure. Same breath. Paul's got no problem, just same breath, declaring this mystery. Just this past week, Bill Hilscher went in for open heart surgery. He's usually here. He went in for open heart surgery last Tuesday. And I was talking to him about it, and we were talking about this very thing. We were talking about how thankful we are for medical care, for trained doctors and nurses, for real decisions that had to be made about his well-being. And yet, we were resting in the total sovereignty of God over it all and praying for God himself to be at work when he went on the table for that surgery. Both are true. Why do I want to drive this home? Well, because it's involved so squarely in chapter 17. It is we who persevere because it is God who preserves. It is we who persevere because it is God who preserves. We persevere because God preserves. Look, before we even dive into section one, look back at Philippians 1 at the top of your handout. The logic that Paul has in mind. He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ. His final resting place is that God has begun great things and he won't abandon the great things that he's begun. He won't effectually call you and justify you and free you from the dominion of sin and grant to you all the privileges of your adoption. Grounding all of this in the work of Christ 2,000 years ago, only to leave you to run the race of faith by yourself. Or consider Jesus' logic in John 10, which I have on your handout. Jesus is talking about himself as the good shepherd. He says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand." Okay, Jesus is giving another layer of the great things that God has done that should assure you that God will keep you to the end. The Father has given a people to the Son, the God who is greater than all, and no one will be able to disrupt this gift from the Father to the Son, this divine gift exchange. No one is able to steal a gift that the Father gives to the Son. What wonderful comfort that is to us when we remember that we are the gift from the Father to the Son. Okay, with this background in place, let's look at section one on perseverance. They whom God hath accepted in his beloved, effectually called and sanctified by his Spirit, can neither totally nor finally fall away from the state of grace, but shall certainly persevere therein to the end and be eternally saved. Okay, notice this section begins the way that Paul does in Philippians 1. It begins the way Jesus, includes in John 10. It begins with the great things that God has done, the great things that he's begun. Those whom God has accepted in union with Christ, having effectually called them into Christ and sanctified them by his Spirit, it is they who will certainly persevere to the end. All right, let's go to letter A. Excuse me. Joel Beakey posits that the statement, "once saved, always saved," can be taken as a half-truth. How so? Consider the following verses. All right, here's a question for you all. What if somebody said, "Do you believe once saved, always saved?" What would you say? Davis Logan is saying to his friend, "Maybe."
Okay. Let's unpack that.
Okay. What do you think you would say? I think I would say yes, but why does Joel Beakey say it's a half-truth or could be taken as a half-truth? What do you think Joel Beakey means? Joel Beakey, super, uber, Puritan-like, reformed pastor or theologian. Yes, James.
We're told to observe ourselves, so we have to, it's not like just a mere profession. It has to be like a real saving faith.
Okay.
Holding nothing back.
Mere profession. I like that. Nick, you want to add something?
Well, I grew up in a particular wing of the largest denomination in America. And where we were, it was that moment at the end of the service where you're called to come forward. And that could legitimately be true.
Okay.
A real conversion experience. It could also be hey, I did this thing, and now I'm in.
There we go.
And,
right?
Salvation's not by works after that, you know.
So yes. I think he has that in view. Yes.
So I've always heard once saved, always saved as a pejorative of Calvinistic theology from Arminians.
Okay.
And it's particularly criticizing the altar call, saying once you have done that confession, you can live like a hellion afterwards.
Yes.
You can do whatever you want. There is no lordship. There is no call on your life for sanctification. That confession you said when you were 10 is sufficient, and you can go on back to leading your secular life.
Your life could be essentially unchanged forever, but you've punched your ticket and you have your heavenly insurance card.
Yes.
That, I think, is also what Joel Beakey has in view.
is it possible? It is possible.
Okay. Thank you for preparing us gently. Yes.
Question, just more of a statement.
Okay.
I became a believer out at Camp Westminster with what I thought was two of my friends, but one of my friends is like, I didn't become a believer then, and I was like, the three of us agreed. And it's hilarious. Like, I just think you just don't really, you don't know somebody's heart or what they're.
That's fascinating. But these are believers today.
They're strong believers today. Yeah.
But at least one or two of them looked back and said, interesting. Yes.
I think I heard your friend Tim Shaw said that perseverance of the saints is like, or the perseverance of your faith is probably the most evident fruit of true saving.
Mm.
And so if someone who falls away, then you question if they really had saving faith.
It's tricky. Because we've all known people, maybe we've experienced this ourselves, where we've made a decision for Christ through the effectual calling of God and the gift of faith, and then fallen away. Okay, this is what section one talks about. We're going to get to that language. Can neither totally nor finally fall away. Well, what's that implying? Well, there is a certain sense in which a genuine believer can fall without becoming unsaved, right? King David stumbled grievously, right? So we're going to get there. But in the moment, we don't know if it's Kim's friend who didn't actually believe, or if it's a genuine believer who's really stumbling, right? God knows, but we don't know. Well, Joel Beakey says, once saved, always saved, can be a half-truth because at least as some posit it, they mean, quote, if you ask Jesus into your heart or pray to accept Christ as your personal Savior, then no matter what you do, as Tim said, you're going to heaven. That is not the biblical understanding. Look at these verses that I put on your handout. And you who were once alienated doing evil deeds, he's now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless above reproach, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard. I'm preaching through Hebrews in the evening. I've had to really wrestle with this because Hebrews again and again is giving these kind of perseverance statements and warnings against falling away. God is faithful over God's house. Christ is faithful as God's son, and we are his house. If indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting and hope. Even Jesus, abide in me and I in you. A branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine. Neither can you unless you abide in me. What are we to do with these conditional statements? Well, as we've heard, some in the Christian tradition have viewed these conditional statements as implying that if you don't persevere as the final determiner of your salvation, then you can lose it all. I don't think that's what these texts are saying. Because of other texts, like the ones we read earlier, no one can snatch you out of my Father's hand. Right? He who began a good work on you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ. But we still got to do something with these conditional statements. I believe these conditional statements are encouraging us to manifest the fruits and evidences of a true and lively faith. It's reminding us that those who are effectually called and united to Christ will not remain the same, but they will incrementally, perhaps much slower than we wish, will be transformed by the grace of God and will continue to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ until the end. Shikwe.
So even if it's a non-evident struggle with their faith, right? Let's say there's that internal conflict of I'm struggling with my faith, I'm going downhill from where I used to be.
Yeah.
And only God can see that, and at the very end, I'm saved.
Right. Outwardly, they could look the same.
They could look like they've completely given up on their faith.
Could look that way.
Right.
And they could still be regenerate.
Yes. Wouldn't that be not a determinant of being saved by His grace versus fully in their heart they are done with the faith? And they did the great works of King David and was called to lead in all these saving graces of God, but then something happened where they disowned in their own hearts of hearts.
Yeah. If there's a genuine repudiation of Christ in the heart, I think the scriptures say that person was never originally effectually called into union with Christ. It was an outward profession of faith, but not an inward possession of faith. And somebody who manifests that tragic reality, they were a member in a church, they led Bible studies, and throughout the end of their days, they genuinely from the heart repudiated Christ and did not believe in Him. I think that demonstrates the reality that someone can look really, really good, can really pretend. Paul says even Satan masquerades as an angel of light, right? But on the surface, we don't know whether that's the tragic case of counterfeit Christianity, or whether that's a genuine believer going through a really rough time. Yeah. Well, let's look at what section 1 says about this. Here's the comfort. Here's the promise. Section 3 is going to talk about the struggle of perseverance. So just know, hard and fast, boots on the ground, reality of temptation and falling into sin is coming. But here's the promise that section 1 wants to affirm for us. Those whom God hath accepted in His beloved. So these are genuine Christians, effectually called, sanctified, can neither totally nor finally fall away from the state of grace, but shall certainly persevere to the end and be eternally saved. Okay, let's zero in on can neither totally nor finally fall away. Why does it say can neither totally fall away? What does this imply? Okay, you're justified once for all. You're being sanctified. You can never totally fall away, but partially, not that you're not saved anymore, but there are real stumbles. There are genuine periods of extreme distance from God where everybody in your church family is like, yeah, that person has kind of walked away, but they're still regenerate. This is what it's saying, and they will persevere to the end. But it is a dark time. They can fall partially or temporarily. Again, not to lose salvation, but they are not walking in much communion with Christ for a long time. They dramatically succumb to temptation. They neglect the means of grace. They experience God's chastising hand. And again, outwardly, this may look like somebody who is really committing apostasy and demonstrating that they never believed in the first place. But what I'm saying is, on the surface, we don't know. Those who are truly united to Christ will be kept by the power of God through faith. Their faith may be like a little tiny ember, like in the campfire the next morning, but it's still faintly glowing. And Christ will not break a bruised reed or quench the smoldering flag. Okay, totally. They can't totally fall away. Then it says they can't finally fall away. Well, you would think that this is a little redundant. If they can't totally fall away, then they can't finally fall away. Why does the confession say they can't finally fall? Well, the confession has in view the Arminian and the Roman Catholic notions that a genuine Christian can totally fall away. But both of those traditions say that a genuine Christian can totally fall away, but then be restored again. But because that restoration is uncertain, it is possible for a genuinely saved person to finally fall away. Let's look at what these statements say here. I listed the five articles of remonstrance. This is an Arminian document, 1610. There was a group of, there was a tradition in the Netherlands that was concerned about the Calvinism that was being advanced in Holland. And they gathered to create this document of 5 points of resistance, remonstrance. They said, these are 5 areas of Calvinistic teaching where we disagree. Guess what the 5 articles of remonstrance laid the groundwork for? Tulip. Tulip is the response, the 5 points of Calvinism is the response to the 5 articles of remonstrance of 1610. So it's not just Calvinists that came up with this tulip idea. They are answering the 5 articles of remonstrance. Well, here's the 5th. What does the P stand for in the tulip?
Perseverance.
Okay, here's the 5th article of the remonstrance that antedated the Synod of Dort's responses. That those who are incorporated into Christ by true faith and have thereby become partakers of his life-giving spirit, as a result have full power to strive against Satan's sin in the world and their own flesh and to win the victory. But whether they are capable through negligence or forsaking again the first beginning of their life in Christ, of again returning to this present evil world, that must be more particularly determined out of the Holy Scripture before we ourselves can teach it with the full confidence of our mind. Well, this is interesting. The 5th article of the remonstrance said, we reject total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, and irresistible grace, but the P, we're not sure. We need to study it more. Well, the followers of the original remonstrance wrote another opinion 8 years later. They had solved for themselves this uncertainty. They said this, true believers can fall from true faith and can fall into such sins as cannot be consistent with true and justifying faith. Not only is it possible for this to happen, but it even happens frequently. True believers are able to fall through their own fault into shameful and atrocious deeds, to persevere and to die in them, and therefore finally to fall and to perish. I had a seminary professor who went to a seminary when he was a young man that held to this, and they were studying Romans. And at the end of Romans 8, where it says, for I am convinced that neither death nor life nor angels nor demons nor things present nor things future nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus our Lord. And he said, the professor said, nothing, none of these things can sever you from Christ except you.
Oh.
Yeah. You can sever yourself from Christ. All these other things can't do it, but you can do it. And my professor raised his hand and said, well, wouldn't myself be included in nor anything else in all creation? I think that was a good response. Okay, the Catholic Council of Trent, not just the Arminians, but Council of Trent, earlier in the 1540s, said this, if anyone saith that a man once justified can sin no more nor lose grace, and that therefore he that falls and sins was never truly justified, let him be anathema. In other words, if you say that someone who falls and rejects Christ to the bitter end was never actually truly saved, let that person be accursed. Like, you can't hold that view. Now, both the Arminian tradition and the Roman Catholic tradition obviously has a carve-out for the autonomous will of man when it comes to salvation. That's what binds them together. They would disagree on many things, but they agree that the final determiner in someone's salvation is that own independent will. The Reformed, who wrote the Confession, rejected that and said, no, at the end of the day, without giving an inch on human responsibility and God's call to persevere and the reality of your moral and volitional agency, it is God who enables it. It is God who will keep you, and you will persevere to the end if you're joined to Christ. Hermann Bavinck, we're not going to get to section two, but I'll just flag section two before we close. Hermann Bavinck puts it this way. I think this is well said. Dutch theologian. Now, the question with respect to this doctrine of perseverance is not whether those who have obtained a true saving faith could not, if left to themselves, lose it again by their own faith and sins, nor whether sometimes all the activity, boldness, and comfort of faith actually ceases, and faith itself goes into hiding under the cares of life and the delights of the world. The question is whether God upholds, continues, and completes the work of grace he has begun, or whether he sometimes permits it to be totally ruined by the power of sin. And, of course, Bavinck is going to conclude that God never lets the power of sin, even indwelling sin, totally ruin the sinner who has trusted in Christ. We will never fall out of the Father's hand. And then the Confession wants to give reasons for this. And so let's just take a peek at section two and see how far we get. What are the grounds of this reformed confidence? This perseverance of the saints depends not upon their own free will, but upon the immutability of the decree of election, flowing from the free and unchangeable love of God the Father, upon the efficacy of the merit and intercession of Jesus Christ, the abiding of the Spirit, and of the seed of God within them, and the nature of the covenant of grace, from all which ariseth also the certainty and infallibility thereof. Okay. Interesting lesson going on next door. Section two says our perseverance does not depend upon our own free will. Is this statement prone to misunderstanding? How so? Doesn't depend on your own free will.
If it did even a little bit, all of us would fail.
Okay, I like that. If my continuing in Christ depends ultimately on me, then I will confess to you all the gig is up. Right? I'm going to find a way to screw it up. How might this statement be prone to misunderstanding, though? There we go. We're back to the mystery. Right? We're back to the once saved, always saved, one-sided distortion of what the scriptures really say is true of a believer who has been joined to Christ through faith. Is our will involved in the perseverance of faith? Yes. Yes. So as I'm trying to present this material, I want to say to you, persevere. Don't give up. Keep believing. Bear the fruits and evidences of a true and lively faith. Like those of you who haven't been to the service yet, this is going to be at the center of Psalm 57, where David is crying out to God, deliver me. But then the second half, he's like, I'm going to praise you for your deliverance of me. Like he's like calling on God to do things, and then he's calling himself to praise God and to continue persevering in praising God, even in the midst of his hardships. So it's right there in Psalm 57. So our will is involved. And the Bible continually appeals to our will. But it's not an autonomous will. It's a will that is situated in the Father's hand, that is empowered by His Spirit, so that as we persevere, we can continually cry out to God, God, preserve me. Preserve me as I persevere. Well, where do we land? Where do we rest? What four or five, depending on how you count them, things ground our perseverance to the end according to section 2? And then I say here, what is the role of each person of the Trinity in your perseverance? Well, first, the unchanging love and plan of the Father. The Father's plan. And notice it says, the immutability of the decree of election flowing from the free and unchangeable love of God the Father. Again, having elected you, having called you, having poured out Christ upon you. What is the end of Psalm 23? Surely goodness and mercy will pursue me, will hound me, will chase me down all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. You can't outrun the steadfast love of God toward you in Christ. Second, the perfect sacrifice and ceaseless intercession of God the Son. He is exalted in heaven, and He is praying for you at the right hand of the Father. So the Father's love, His purpose and plan, and the Son's intercession to the Father as your exalted Redeemer. Third, the almighty and ever-present power of God the Holy Spirit indwelling you. The Spirit of Christ has come into your heart, and it says, and of the seed of God within them. This is a reference to 1 John 3:9. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he's been born of God. We don't really know what the seed is. It could be faith. It could be the Holy Spirit. It could be the Word of God. Whatever it is, God's going to water it, cultivate it, bring it to fruition. So you've got the Father and His love and plan. You've got the Son and His intercession. You've got the Spirit and His abiding. And then fourth, you have the oath of the triune God and the covenant of grace, that God says, whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. You have the entire plan of redemption that has secured your salvation and the unchangeable purpose of God. Jeremiah 32:40 says, I will make with them an everlasting covenant that I will not turn away from doing good to them, and I will put the fear of me in their hearts that they may not turn from me. Does this give us an excuse to be careless, to be lazy, to be neglectful of worship and the means of grace and of prayer and of Bible reading? No. This should make us all the more eager to come into our Father's presence and praise Him because of the rock-solid confidence we can have that He will never let us go. Okay, final question. How would you explain this in simple terms as to a child? We've been dealing with deep, unfathomable mysteries. But how would you explain the doctrine of perseverance to a little second grader? Any ideas?
By saying why it's important. Why is perseverance of the faith? Why do we care?
Okay.
And because if we are not saved, then what's the purpose of Jesus? And what? Then God is not who he says he is.
Okay.
I don't know.
Yeah.
But that's, I've been chewing on that the last few minutes, going, why do we really care?
Yeah. Well, the name of God, the glory of God is at stake. The death of Christ is at stake. He has a stake in your perseverance. Yeah. Lies.
Thinking about like the parable of the sower, like there's shallow ground, like the seeds can still like have the fruits of true and saving faith, but ultimately get choked out. And
yeah.
The tragic counterfeit faith thing. It's like, cast out demons in my name, but in the end of me, it's like, that's the real thing.
Yeah. I think to a child, you could say, look at that tree out there. It's so high. You know how deep those roots go? God wants to plant deep, deep roots in you so that your tree will never fall. That's what he's done in you. As you believe the gospel, he's planting those roots. Like one image I had in my mind was walking up Lookout Mountain in Montreat with my family when I was little. And I remember walking along this edge, and there was kind of a drop-off. And it's not actually that big of a drop-off. But when you're a little kid, it looks like, you know, you're on the edge of the earth. And I remember holding my father's hand and realizing that my grip wasn't very strong on his hand. I still wanted to hold on. But I knew that if it depended on me, like I could easily let go and fall. But what I do remember is the grip of my father on my hand. And I knew that he would never let my hand go. And that made me hold on tighter to his hand. Right? This is what God does with us. He's got your hand. He's not going to let you fall. So hold on tight to his hand, even if your grip is not very strong. Continue to hold on to your father's hand. Final thoughts, questions? I think I got to go. Isn't that a great way to offer questions? Any questions? I got to run, so make it short. Yes.
More of a child's mind.
Yes.
Where they every day play some with Play-Dohs, and because their hands are so not acquainted, where if you tell them their master's hands wrap around this little.
Yes, yes, yes.
And the voice that comes in step 1, 2, 3, that clay or the Play-Doh forms itself into the voice.
Okay. Similar idea. Yeah. Thank you. Okay. Well, how about we pray? Father in heaven, thank you for holding on to us. Help us to hold on to you, to continue in faith and endurance. Whatever comes this week, Lord, let us persevere. Even as we carry many burdens, even as we're uncertain about many things, let us be sure of this. That because you've begun a good work in us, we do feel love for you, however weak. We do delight in your word, however much we want to delight more. Oh, Lord, carry on this work. Never let the flame die. And we will give you praise. In Jesus' name, amen.